We're going back to our studies in the book of 2 Kings, and so if you have your Bible handy, I hope you'll turn with me to the third chapter of 2 Kings. Last week we saw a big transition in the book as we move from Elijah being God's main man as prophet to now Elisha taking up that mantle, and we're going to quickly find Elisha being put to work in his new role. We're going to read this whole chapter together, 2 Kings chapter 3. Let's listen to God's word. Now Jehoram, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel at Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and he reigned 12 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and mother, for he put away the sacred pillar of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he persisted in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. He did not depart from them. Now Misha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder, and he regularly paid the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. But it happened when Ahab died that the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. So King Jehoram went out of Samaria at that time and mustered all Israel. Then he went and sent to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, saying, "The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to fight against Moab?" And he said, "I will go up. I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." Then he said, "Which way shall we go up?" And he answered, "By way of the wilderness of Edom." So the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom, and they marched on that roundabout route 7 days, and there was no water for the army, nor for the animals that followed them. And the king of Israel said, "Alas, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab." But Jehoshaphat said, "Is there no prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord by him?" So one of the servants of the king of Israel answered and said, "Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here, who poured water on the hands of Elijah." And Jehoshaphat said, "The word of the Lord is with him." So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. Then Elisha said to the king of Israel, "What have I to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother." But the king of Israel said to him, "No, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab." And Elisha said, "As the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand, surely were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I would not look at you nor see you. But now bring me a musician." Then it happened when the musician played that the hand of the Lord came upon him, and he said, "Thus says the Lord, make this valley full of ditches. For thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind, nor shall you see rain, yet that valley shall be filled with water, so that you, your cattle, and your animals may drink. And this is a simple matter in the sight of the Lord. He will also deliver the Moabites into your hand. Also you shall attack every fortified city and every choice city, and shall cut down every good tree, and stop up every spring of water, and ruin every good piece of land with stones." Now it happened in the morning when the grain offering was offered that suddenly water came by way of Edom, and the land was filled with water. And when all the Moabites heard that the kings had come up to fight against them, all who were able to bear arms and older were gathered, and they stood at the border. Then they rose up early in the morning, and the sun was shining on the water. And the Moabites saw the water on the other side as red as blood. And they said, "This is blood. The kings have surely struck swords and have killed one another. "Now therefore, Moab, to the spoil." So when they came to the camp of Israel, Israel rose up and attacked the Moabites, so that they fled before them, and they entered their land, killing the Moabites. Then they destroyed the cities, and each man threw a stone on every good piece of land and filled it. And they stopped up all the springs of water and cut down all the good trees, but they left the stones of Kir Haraset intact. However, the slingers surrounded and attacked it. And when the king of Moab saw that the battle was too fierce for him, he took with him 700 men who drew swords to break through to the king of Edom, but they could not. Then he took his eldest son, who would have reigned in his place, and offered him as a burnt offering upon the wall. And there was great indignation against Israel. So they departed from him and returned to their own land. May the Lord bless his word read to us and preached to us tonight. Well, whether it's a book that we're reading or a movie that we're watching, we like a story with some twists and turns, a story with some surprises along the way. And if we want a story like that, then we have found just that in the chapter that we just read. This is a chapter that at multiple points takes unexpected new directions. And it seems as if the Lord is wanting us not to get comfortable as we study this chapter. He wants to keep our attention riveted upon some important things. And he does that very well. And I'd like for us to look tonight at four major things from our chapter here tonight. And each one we'll think of in terms of the word unexpected. And the first of those is that we see here an unexpected crisis. An unexpected crisis. Well, as we come to this chapter, some characters are new and some characters are old. We're going to find Elisha in his new role as prophet here for the first time. Jehoshaphat, we've already met all the way back at the end of 1 Kings. And Jehoram is the new king in the north, the new king of Israel. He's another son of the famous or infamous King Ahab. And when it comes to this new king, Jehoram, we meet another first. He is the first king of the north that we're told institutes something like reform. What we've noted so far is that the kings go from evil to more evil to yet more evil. And now for the first time we read that Jehoram, he pulls back from outright worship of Baal. But the writer who gives us this story, and ultimately the Lord, of course, doesn't want us to be overly impressed with that reform, does he? Because as you see in verse 2, we're told he did evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and mother, for he put away the sacred pillar of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he persisted in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And that word persisted hides a word that we find all the way back in the Garden of Eden, the word clung, when Adam is commanded to cleave to his wife. And here is Jehoram clinging to his sin. And so we're not meant to be too impressed with this reform, and we'll get to that more toward the end of the message tonight. And evidently, Jehoram is overseeing a kingdom that is weakening. Ahab had been a very strong king. He had been able to expand the borders of the country and to bring in smaller kingdoms under his sway. And one of those kingdoms was the kingdom of Moab. And now that Ahab has died, the king there in Moab has taken this opportunity to exert his own sovereignty and to rebel against Israel. And so what is any king supposed to do but to go to war to make sure that this kind of thing is brought to a halt? And so Jehoram brings together an alliance, doesn't he? The king of Edom, who's mentioned just in passing, really, is probably a tributary king of Jehoshaphat's. He's probably under Jehoshaphat's authority at this point in time. And so Jehoram gets a two-for-one deal here. He gets Jehoshaphat, and he also gets the people of Edom. And probably at this point in the story, we had a bit of deja vu, didn't we? If we remember from the end of 1 Kings, we'll remember that Ahab is putting together an alliance to go and fight. And he calls on Jehoshaphat from the south, from the kingdom of Judah. And Jehoshaphat says the exact same thing, doesn't he? He says, "My people are your people. My army is your army. We are brothers." And so there's a strategy adopted. Which way will we go? Well, we'll go the opposite. We're gonna fake them out. We're going to trick them. We're going to go the opposite of the direction. They'll expect us to come in from the north because that's the most direct route. But we're going to go south of the Dead Sea, and we're going to curl up around from the south instead, and we're going to catch them off guard, a sneak attack. The strategy is adopted, and what we note along the way here is that Jehoshaphat doesn't do at this point what he had done back in 1 Kings. He doesn't ask for direction from the Lord yet, does he? And the strategy quickly blows up in their faces. They're 7 days into their march, and already they're running out of water. And you understand this isn't a small problem. This would have been a wilderness area, a very dry and probably hot area this time of year. The wadis, the seasonal streams and brooks are all dried up. So this would be the hot, dry part of the year. And so without water, they're very quickly not only going to fail in their efforts, they're likely to die. They're on the verge of a humiliating disaster. Maybe it reminds you, if you're a historian, of the story of Napoleon and how he, in all of his arrogance, decides to take on Russia and to attack that empire, and how he not only failed, but failed in a way that left him under lasting embarrassment because of his lack of planning, his lack of prudence in his whole approach in attacking this vast country. It quickly blows up in their faces. And so here's the situation that we have. We have these kings who have gathered together, these three kings, and they are in this situation that is highlighting their own folly, their own haplessness, their own lack of wisdom in this matter. And here they are on the verge of serious trouble. You might be tempted to rewrite the words of the Christmas carol. "We three kings, disoriented are." These three kings are in serious trouble, and they don't know what to do. And you notice Jehoram, who has planned all of this, he is the one who quickly blames it on God, doesn't he? Verse 10, "Alas, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab." And that's what unbelief does. That's what unbelievers do. They choose the path of autonomy. They choose the path of, "I'll do it my way." And then when their way goes south, I've never really liked that phrase, but it is what it is. When their plan goes south, they turn and they blame God for the trouble. They shout at God when crisis comes. Martin Luther says it this way. I think this is interesting. He says, "An evil conscience or a bad conscience is like a tormenting spirit. It's alarmed even in the midst of outward prosperity. A bad conscience is always fearful of God, even when times are good. So much more when things go quickly badly. God is to blame. And so here's this crisis, and no one looks good. No one is serving the Lord in this moment of time. No one is bringing glory to God in this time. It really is a picture of man in his own trouble and folly and his own crisis of his own making. And so it's a picture of us and our own godlessness, and also a warning to God's people. And you can think about Jehoshaphat here. He is a man who serves the Lord and knows the Lord. And you can think about the first people who would have read the book of Kings. They're in exile. They're living in a foreign land. The warning here about allying ourselves to the ways of the world, adopting godless plans, yoking ourselves unequally, and all those kinds of practical applications as we think about what we see here, a godless king and a godly king put in this predicament. We have an unexpected crisis. But then, second of all, we have an unexpected word. We have an unexpected word. Jehoshaphat, better late than never, says, "Is there not a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord by him?" Very similar to what he had asked earlier, back in 1 Kings 22. He asked it. It's late, but at least he asks the question. And instead of despair, as long as God is God, we can hope that there is some way forward. We can hope there's some way for us to find help from the Lord. And another plot twist in the story is that Elisha is there. Elisha is there. Elisha evidently has followed this army. He's followed them into the wilderness, even though his services weren't requested. There he is, and it's to Jehoram's discredit that he doesn't know. It's one of his servants that tells us that Elisha is among the army, and that Elisha can be called on. They can go to Elisha and get a word from the Lord. And this again points to the graciousness of God, doesn't it? In so many things, we set out without a thought of God, without a thought toward God. And we get into trouble, we make a mess of things. And God's word is there to speak to us. We haven't looked for the word, but the word, you might say, has come looking for us. We haven't sought it, but it has sought us out to speak to us and to call us to repentance and to call us to faith. And that's what happens here, isn't it? Jehoshaphat, he looks for a word from the Lord, and here's this word from the Lord. And you notice that Elisha, as he begins to speak, he has no time for this pagan king. He is not impressed with any sort of reforming efforts by Jehoram. He says, "Why aren't you praying to the gods of your father and to the gods of your mother?" This isn't a man who's a seeker. This isn't a man who's on the way toward the worship of the true God. Elisha sees that. He recognizes that. And he says, "If it weren't for Jehoshaphat, I would not see you. I would not regard you." And this may be the most important piece of the chapter. If it weren't for this son of David, I would not regard you. I would have no word of help for you if it weren't for Jehoshaphat, if it weren't for David's son. And I say that because you and I stand in the exact same position today. If it weren't for the son of David, God would have no good word for us. There would be no word of peace. There would be no word of love. There would be no word of help for us if it weren't for great David's greater son, Jesus Christ. I had to remember myself what I'm about to ask you. Do you know what the first verse of the New Testament says? Of course, it's also the first verse of the book of Matthew, but really, it pertains. It speaks to the whole point of the New Testament, not just the book of Matthew. Here are the words. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. You could make the argument that all of the New Testament is the book of Jesus Christ, the genealogy of Jesus Christ that unfolds for us how he is the son of David and the son of Abraham and what that means for you and me. And so we're in the exact same position tonight, aren't we? If it weren't for the sake of David's son, I would not regard you. But praise God that because of David's son, because of Christ, he does regard us. He does hear us. He does receive us. He does bless us. He has blessing for us instead of cursing. It's a word of hope, really. This word here is a word of hope for sinners like us. And we can say to the Lord tonight, because of Christ, we can say, hear me for Jesus' sake. Regard me. Have mercy on me. Because of Christ, the son of David. It's an unexpected word here in this context, isn't it? Because we don't expect good news for the likes of Jehoram. But here this good news is offered this sinful and wicked king. If it weren't for the son of David. But for the son of David, I will hear you. Unexpected word. And then thirdly, in this chapter, we see an unexpected rescue, don't we? Elisha says, bring me a musician. And we know in the Old Testament, we find it several places where music is tied to the operations of prophecy. We find that especially in the book of Samuel. You'll remember that David plays the harp in order to calm the evil spirit that's in Saul and to give him some rest and peace. And now Elisha is going to prophesy, isn't he? And what we see in this prophecy is of all things something again unexpected. Not only is he going to provide water in the wilderness, and if your ears perk up and you think about God's people in the wilderness and the book of Exodus and Numbers, then certainly an echo is here and intended to be heard. He provides water. He's going to provide water for this army in the wilderness. But again, another two for one, this same water is going to be used as part of the tactic that the Lord will use to bring the Moabites into a place of being caught off guard, and then this battle that ensues that the Lord is going to give to his people. And boys and girls, maybe you wonder, well, why in the world did they see the water as red? Well, the land of Edom was known for its red stone, its red dirt, and so it was a red environment. And so the water would very naturally have that sort of look to it as it lay there and shone in the sunlight. And so Elisha says, I'm going to fill this valley. And if you have the ESV, then you'll know that there's some question as to whether he's referring to the to the wadis, to the stream beds that I mentioned earlier? Is it the valley he's going to fill with water? Is it the ditches that they dig that he'll fill with water? Or is it the existing stream beds that he's going to fill with water? There's some question about that. But he says, I'm going to fill it with water. And because this is a small thing for me. You see, he's wanting to testify before Jehoram and before Jehoshaphat. Look, I'm a God that's great and also gracious. It's a small thing for me to provide ample water, not just for the army, but for all of the livestock, all of the animals that are with you. It's a small thing for me to do that. I'm also going to help you to defeat the Moabites. And of course, the Moabites were on defense. It's always easier to defend than it is to go on offense. But because of their confidence, because they see that this water, oh, it looks like blood, all of these armies, they've turned against each other. These three kings are fighting. They are no longer on defense, but they come and seek to take advantage. And the Lord turns that on them and turns that against them in order to give them a great victory. And you'll notice in the verses that follow that everything that Elisha prophesies comes to pass. He says, you will attack every fortified city and every choice city and cut down every green good tree, etc. And then we read in the following verses, check, check, check. This is exactly what comes to pass. What I want you to see from these words is how full of mercy is God to deal with these men in this way, especially Jehoram. I've mentioned 1 Kings 22, there are similarities, but if you have that chapter in mind, you expect doom, don't you? Remember, Ahab rides off into battle. He rides off in disguise, hoping not to be seen to be the king, hopefully hoping to overturn God's prophecy against him. And of course, the arrow strikes him and kills him. And so if we have that story in our minds, then we expect doom. But what we see here instead is the mercy of God. What we see here instead is an unexpected rescue. And it's even more stark, isn't it? Because it's in the face of not just unbelief, but stubborn unbelief. I'd already pointed out to you in verse 10 that Jehoram is already blaming God. And then even when Elisha comes, even when Elisha is ready to give a word from the Lord, Jehoram repeats it, doesn't he, in verse 13. No, he says. He won't hear what Elisha has to say. No, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. I won't believe that God has any good word for me. I already know what the Lord is doing here. But isn't that just how God always works? Always. He doesn't wait for us to believe before he goes to work to save us. And we're told that, aren't we, from the beginning to the end of the Scriptures, that it's never that God responds to our good behavior or that God responds to our faith and therefore brings redemption to us. But it's always the case that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. And here's a picture of that, isn't there? In the face of stubborn unbelief, here is the Lord responding with this deliverance. And he takes the words of Jehoram and he turns them into a promise back to Jehoram. He says in verse 18, he will also deliver the Moabites into your hand. Jehoram had said, we're going to be delivered into the Moabites' hand. And the promise of God to Jehoram turns that unbelief and that resistance and that hardness of heart turns that statement back into a promise to Jehoram. What a kind and gracious God he is to sinners, to hard-hearted sinners like you and me. And so it's a testimony to Jehoram. It's a testimony to us of God's power and grace. And even more, it's an invitation. It's an invitation for us to believe in this God, to rest in this God, to glory in this God who surprises us with undeserved goodness time and time again. To believe on him, to rest in him, to rejoice in him. One thing that strikes me from Jehoram is his response to God. His attitude toward God reminds me of a lot of people who are raised in the church. And I think back to my own days as a teenager and as a young adult before I was converted, you can't quite bring yourself to deny him. And Jehoram has never served the Lord, and yet he acknowledges the sovereignty of the Lord, doesn't he? Isn't that peculiar? He knows that God is. Maybe even he knows that God is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. He certainly knows that God is the punisher of those who don't. He can't quite get to the point of denying him, and he can't help recognizing God's sovereignty. And I think that's actually true for a lot of people raised in the church, isn't it? They despite themselves. And maybe it's when life is hardest, it's when things turn against you and you're in crisis mode that you think, well, God is doing this to punish me. God is doing this because I'm not a servant of the Lord. But what's missing is the goodness of God. You can believe in the power of God, you can believe in the sovereignty of God, but what's missing is he doesn't believe in the goodness of God. He doesn't believe in the grace of God. And that's what the believer has. That makes all the difference, isn't it? It makes all the difference in life and all of the highs and lows of life, especially the lows. That when you're experiencing those troubles, to know not only is God still on the throne in the midst of those troubles, but God is good. God is good, and he's still gracious in the midst of those troubles. And so there's this unexpected rescue. It's meant as a testimony to us. It's meant as an invitation to us to rest in this God. But then we come to the fourth thing, and it's an unexpected rebuke. An unexpected rebuke. And of all the twists and turns of the chapter, our writer saves the twistiest for the very end, doesn't he? Those last few verses, verses 26, and actually just two verses, 26 and 27. The king of Moab, he doesn't know what else to do. He's desperate. He's at the end of his tether. He tries to break through with his crack 700. That fails. And then he offers his oldest son as a burnt offering on the wall of the city. And it's a glimpse, isn't it? It's a glimpse into the real life ugliness and darkness of the religion of those days. But I want to say to you that really not much has changed in terms of man's religion. We've gotten more sophisticated. but it's still just as ugly and just as dark. It's man's religion still calls for our blood and our suffering and our pain. Think of Mount Carmel. Think about what the priests do there to get the attention of Baal. They cut themselves, don't they? They spill their own blood, hoping for the favor of their god. Here, the god's different. It's the god Chemosh, but it's the same thing. I offer my son, and I'll show my god how committed I am to him. It's a sad and wretched thing. But the question that we're left with is a question in our text. Whose wrath is it? Whose indignation is it there in that last verse? And really, there are four options to choose from, and I think two are pretty obviously not on the plate or not on the table for a Christian. One is that the indignation comes from Chemosh himself. The second is that the wrath is the soldiers of Moab who, in a burst of zeal, they are able to turn back the Israelites and to gain a last-second victory. But then really that leaves us with two options. Either the wrath is God's wrath falls upon Israel here. And normally that word wrath is referring to the Lord and not to man. Or, and because the preposition here is a very broad one and widely used, it could be that the wrath is Israel's. In other words, that great indignation came upon Israel. In other words, they were taken aback by what they saw. And in revulsion, they turn and they go home. But I want to suggest to you that whether we choose the one or the other of those options, that it really doesn't matter, because what we see here is the Lord frustrating Jehoram. The Lord frustrating Jehoram, just as he's on the verge of total victory. It's still a victory, but there's still that king, and there's still the remnant of the army. And God frustrates them at the last moment. He frustrates Jehoram at the last moment. And the author knows in writing it this way that he's kind of waiting to the end of the story for the rebuke. The sting is in the tail of the story, if you could put it that way. It's one thing. Here it is. It's one thing to witness the grace and power of God, as Jehoram has done. But then what are you going to do in response? What are you going to do? That's a question for us too. You witness the grace of God. You witness the power of God. But what do you do? What do you do with that? And I think what happens here at the end of the story is that our writer, whether it's Jeremiah or whoever, is linking Jehoram with this king. And he does that in a couple of ways. This king, Misha, he has a tactic, doesn't he, that utterly fails. He tries to break through the line with his crack 700, and he fails. And what's the last thing that we find Misha, the king of Moab, doing? He's worshiping his god, isn't he? And that's just what we're told at the beginning of the chapter. And we know how often these chapters, they sort of sandwich, they bookend, and often the ends and the beginnings, they have some sort of correspondence. And as we noted at the beginning of the sermon, we're told, though, in those opening verses that he clung to his idolatry to the point that Elisha, when he meets him, he says, "Why don't you keep praying to the gods of your mom and your dad?" And here's Misha worshiping his god. There's Jehoram serving his God. They're linked together. So in other words, his reform, it means nothing. It means nothing. And here's why it means nothing. Because the goal of my life and yours is not this. It's not sin a little bit less. That's not what you and I are called to. God's calling on our lives is a lot more radical than that, isn't it? It's not sin a little bit less. It's not tweak a few things. Tidy up a couple of the darkest corners of your life. It's radical submission. It's radical loyalty to Jesus Christ. And Jehoram and those who would follow Jehoram, who would be confronted with the Word of God, who would see the grace of God in action, would see situations change. And as you and I have seen people's lives changed, we who have been confronted with the mercy and compassion of God, we can't be the same people afterwards. There must be a change. There must be a choice. There must be a decision that's made. We're singing from Psalm 107 tonight, and we didn't get to these verses, but toward the end of the psalm, there's this description of how the Lord works, and it's resonant with what we've been talking about tonight. Psalm 107, verses 33 and following. He turns rivers into a wilderness, and the water springs into dry ground, a fruitful land into a barrenness for the wickedness of those who dwell in it. That's what Jehoram had seen. But then he turns a wilderness into pools of water and dry land into water springs. There he makes the hungry dwell, that they may establish a city for a dwelling place. When we rebel against the Lord, when we say, Lord, you're not needed. Your word is not needed. Your salvation is not needed. Our lives are a barren wilderness. The life, the blessing is sucked out of it. But for those who would humble themselves before the Lord and would say, Lord, I'm thirsty. Would you turn my wilderness into pools of water? I need the water that only you can give. I need the living water that your Son Jesus Christ has come to give. Then we can see that this rebuke it's met its mark. It's reached its target. I can't be the same once I've met this merciful God, this gracious God who rescues, this God who comes to us with a word. When we least want to hear it, he comes to us with it. We can praise a God like that. We can serve and worship a God like that. By his grace, we'll do so. Let's pray together. Would you please stand as we pray? Our Father, we want to have ears to hear. We want to have a head and heart to receive your truth and to have hands and feet to live out that truth. We want to be able, Lord, to see the great works of God, the work of Christ, and to say, that was from me, and to take it to heart, and not to go on in stubborn and rebellious ways, but to receive your word with readiness of mind, to receive it with a broken and contrite heart. Father, we pray that you would make our lives that are apart from you, that are dry and barren, that you would make our lives pools of water where we can know your blessing, know the life that only your Son Christ can give. We pray this tonight in his name. Amen.